As we look at the book of Acts, we've come to see how God's word is going out and progressing, breaking down barriers, even as there's many barriers that seem to get raised up. I haven't counted the number of riots there have been and how many times, I guess, so far, Paul's just gotten beat up once, I think, thrown in jail once, you know, that kind of stuff. So there's been barriers, but the gospel keeps going out, and people keep getting saved and responding to him, and that's the way it's been ever since. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So on this second journey, talking about the development of grace, as they begin to understand what it is that they're dealing with, as God has invaded their space, they think. He's actually invaded his space. And the grace, God initiating and acting and inviting us to participate with him in what he's doing. And then doing all of this together. It's not on our own. Growing together, growing strong together. And so we've seen that. We've seen the conflict. We've seen the scripture. We've seen the hearing the word of God and all of that. And today we're going to look at flexibility, growing strong together through flexibility. Acts 17, beginning with verse 16. If you have your pew Bible and you have your own Bible or a pew Bible, you're going to want to follow along. It's page 1110. There you go. 1110. Look it up. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, I think of the psalmist, what Ed read just a minute ago. The opening, unfolding of your word brings great joy. So bring joy to us today, that you might be lifted up and you might be glorified. So not to us, but to your name be the glory. So open our ears and open our eyes to see what you are saying. And give us hearts to respond to it. And I would pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. Would you take those words and those thoughts and shape them for your own purposes? Even where a misquote or misstep is, Lord, would you use that for your purposes, that your kingdom would grow. I pray this in your name. Amen. So this statement, flexibility is the joyful response to change. What do you think? We have one vote in favor. I could add to it. I could expand on it just a little bit. Flexibility is the joyful response of a Christian to change. Because, see, there just wasn't enough room on the line. Because by faith, they're anticipating that God is up to something that's going to glorify his name. All right, if you want to fill in all of that in your notes, you can. Flexibility is the joyful response of a Christian to change because they are anticipating that God is going to do something that brings glory to his name. This is true of all change. The changes we initiate and the changes that get initiated against us. The things that happen to us and the things that we start, change is an opportunity for God to be glorified and bring praise to himself. Even things, you know, I was thinking about it, even things like COVID. You know, COVID gets blamed for everything or used as an excuse for everything. And I was, as with the announcements and so forth, you know, a couple of years ago, we wouldn't have been live streaming or people in three countries listening to us and however many states and hundreds of people that listen to things as it goes on. And now Roku. I'm going to have to start dressing differently and acting differently, you know, if it's just going out on Roku, whatever that is. So it's a pain. COVID's a pain. It's annoying. And it's an opportunity for God to change things and shake things up so that people are hearing the gospel, not just through us, through many, many, many ministries. And around the world, we've heard it in our missionary moments over the last couple of years, how because things changed, it opened up opportunities for God's word to go out. So there you have it. Flexibility, a joyful response to change of Christians, because God is going to do something. Why do we avoid change so much? Why is there a fear of change? I mean, some people like it, but most of us, we resist it as though it were unusual. We're born. That was a change. You were nice and comfortable and warm and cozy, and all of a sudden you're in this world you got to deal with. We die. And that's a change. And if by some chance we don't die before the Lord comes back, and even if we have, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in the blinking of an eye, we will be changed. And in between the birth and the death of the Lord's return, there's change. It's just the way it is. It's changing all the time. And especially with believers, those who are following Jesus, God is creating change to shape us into His image. Was talking with somebody, several people that we've had in the hospital this week, and one of the persons said to me, laying there in the hospital bed, well, this is an opportunity for God to shape me into His image. And so it is. It is. Flexibility, the joyful response of Christians to change, to see the opportunity and what God is going to do to glorify Himself. What's next? So I want to look at the scripture and see what's happened to Paul in Athens. This picture of Athens, the Acropolis, the Parthenon up there. And just hang on to that picture, but I want us to look at the word. This is where Paul is meandering around, looking at things up here on the hill with the temples, and then down on the hill, there's from the base of the hill, there's the agora, the marketplace that he's at for a while. And then over here is the Areopagus, another hill off to the side where he's going to meet the Supreme Court. This is where he's at. So I'm going to read, beginning with verse 16, and I'm going to be going slow. Hope that doesn't frustrate you, because I have a lot of comments along the way. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, did you notice that when he left Antioch, Athens was not on the itinerary? Macedonia wasn't on the itinerary. When he left Antioch, he had a team. And now he is in Athens alone. When you see the verse just before, he had an escort from Thessalonica and Berea, and he ends up in Athens, and he tells the escort, hey, tell Timothy and Silas to come as soon as they can. But in the meantime, he's there alone. This is not what he had planned. Now, he's in one of the most exciting cities on earth at the time and even now. For centuries, half a millennium, brilliant thinkers and thought, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all these guys have been up on this hill and talking about things. And I know that Paul would have read about it and thought about it and studied it and memorized some of the philosophers' things and their teachings. He graduated from the Harvard of his day. He knows these things. What do? So you get in your mind, what would you do if you were in Athens now or then? Would you meander around and wander around and look at things and, you know, have your tour guide, your passport, and says this is all the things that you have to see, and you'd get on the tour bus and go look at all the things? What would you do if you were in Athens by surprise and all by yourself? Would you go to the market and try all the different kinds of food? Would you be trying street foods? Or would you be looking for the chilies that they've opened up in Athens? So while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing this city full of idols. What provokes you? What stirs you? What motivates you to want things to change? Hang on to that. We'll come back. So he was reasoning in the synagogue on Sunday with the Jews. Oh, I missed that word. So. So Paul's in Athens with all of this stuff going on, and the doors have closed up in Macedonia where he thought he was going to be. And the doors have closed and he finds himself by himself, and now there's all these opportunities. So what's he going to do about it? What are you going to do about it when things don't work out exactly the way you had it in mind? You know, somebody quoted Alexander Graham Bell to me this week saying, you know, when a door closes, another door opens. And we know that part of the phrase. The rest of the quote from Alexander Graham Bell goes something like this. When a door closes, another door opens, but we spend so much time staring at the closed door, missing it, wanting it, pining for it, that we don't see the open doors. Something like that. Look it up. So if you're Paul, do you sit in your hotel and pout because things aren't right? So he was reasoning in the synagogue on Sunday. He gets out of the house and he goes and he spends time where he always spends time, on the Sabbath with the Jews. But then he goes on and he's talking to the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace, in the agora at the bottom of the hill, every day with those who happen to be present. He hangs out at one of those outdoor cafes, drinking tea and talking with whoever wants to talk. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Boy, there's poles apart. The Epicureans, the philosophers of the garden, they called them. They're the ones out there tiptoeing through the tulips. And that, you know, God, there is no God. We just eat, drink, and be merry and do whatever we want to do. And then the Stoics, they are called the philosophers of the porch, because they're the ones who are sitting down. Now, they think there's a God, but he's distant and he has nothing really to do with day to day. It's just fate. But they are studying about the virtues of life and how we should behave. So you have the ones who behave and the ones who don't behave. So he's there with these philosophers who behave and those who don't behave, having conversations with them. And this is what they say. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now in the Greek, here's a special Greek word. It means the seed picker. He's the pigeons that are in the marketplace that are pecking at the food on the ground. He's the bird that keeps on annoying you at your table and you wish he'd go away. He's one of those seagulls that's after your lunch. What's this seed picker have to say? My dad had a different way of saying it. He called me a cotton picker. I'm not sure what that means, but I'm not from the South, so there you go. And what does he have to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Those are dangerous words. That was the charge that was leveled against Socrates 500 years before that got him condemned to death, and he was given hemlock as an option. Either get your head cut off or stabbed or whatever they would do, or do it yourself. And one of the charges was he's proclaiming strange deities. Ooh-ooh. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now we as Christians look at that and we love it. Well, of course he was. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But I often wonder what people think about our religious language, our Christian language, which we think is so very clear. And we say things, and we're used to saying things a certain way, and we don't want to change the way we say things because we're comfortable. So we look at it, and we say, yeah, Jesus and the resurrection. But this is what the Greeks heard. He's talking about strange deities, Jesus and Anastasis. Now, in a Greek mind, gods come in twos. Zeus and Hera, Zeus and Hermes, Zeus and whatever consort that he may have had at the time. And you have all of these twos. You know, it's been that way for a long time because back in early biblical days, it was Baal and Asherah. You have the male and the female, and you have these consorts, and that's what they're hearing. They're hearing Jesus and Anastasis. And Anastasis means resurrection, but it also means health, recovery, vitality. Hey, let's hear more about this God of healing and wealth and everything's going on well because we followed him. Jesus and Anastasis. It's what he's preaching. We want to hear what he's talking about. And they took him. It's a strong word. It doesn't mean necessarily that he was arrested, but it does mean that he wasn't. He didn't have an option. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, the hill that you can't see off to the side. This Areopagus, it was also the name of their Supreme Court. Let's take this guy to court and let's go talk to all the judges, the ones who are in charge of the way we think in this ancient city, and sit down and have a conversation with him. You know, Paul always ends up in places like that because God wants him there. Standing on the Areopagus, talking to all of these philosophers. Another time he's in the palace of Herod. Another time he's before Galileo. Another time he's before Nero. And there he is. They say to him, "May we know about this new teaching that you're proclaiming?" Because this court, the Areopagus, they have the authority to tell him to shut up, tell him to get out of town, throw him in jail, or say, okay, you can keep talking. For what you're bringing, some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean now. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now they want to hear something new. So it's serious, but not that serious. It's, yeah, not everybody gets an invitation to the Areopagus. So you're there. This wasn't on the itinerary either. You find yourself in a situation where people are challenging you. What do you do? Do you get quiet and say, well, you know, hey, I just talking. If you don't want to hear it, it's okay. No. Paul stands up with all courage in front of them all, in the midst of the Areopagus, and says, men of Athens, and he begins with respect. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. You're a knowledgeable group of guys, and you research things, and you're thinking about all these things. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. I've toured your town. I've seen these things. This is important. Because if we are going to talk to people who do not know what we know or think the way we think, including our children and our grandchildren and our parents and whatever, if we're going to live and walk in a culture who is opposed to God, and we are, then we have to listen to what it is they're thinking and what they're saying and look at them and not just be upset. You see, it works both ways. To jump up and down and say, I didn't say Jesus the Anastasis. I said Jesus who died and was buried and was raised. Instead, he says, oh, I see you're all worship, or you're religious and you worship. And then he gets kind of brawny. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Do you see the irony? In front of all these philosophers, these PhDs, he says, I know you're ignorant. And I'm going to tell you, I mean, you said you are the unknown God. And I, a Jew, that you consider odd, weird, I'm going to explain things to you. You got their attention. With that place in view, he's not on that mountain. He's not on the Acropolis. He's on a hill that's lower, but that hill is in perfect view. He begins to talk to them and explain to them that idols are crazy, foolish. Idols are man's attempt to domesticate God. Idols are our way of making God do what we want him to do. And God will have none of it. You see, around here we have some beautiful horses. You know, you're driving on the way and you see these gorgeous horses, and I think, wow, they're just amazing creatures. And the idea that you could domesticate them, that is, you could get on their back and ride them, is amazing. We were having supper with somebody a while back, and their child had a toy elephant. And I said, you know, I've ridden on one of those. I've ridden on an elephant. One of the scariest things I've ever done. Because the little guy who's riding up on the elephant's neck with his knees in the elephant's ears going back and forth and back and forth, you know, he's only that tall and that big around. In fact, sometimes they use kids to do it. So however many thousand pounds this elephant is, and we're going down into the river because the elephant wants a drink, and you know, you just do whatever the elephant wants. I would. Just, what are you going to do? And we try to do that with God. Does that sound silly? That we could put our knee in his ear and make him turn to the left and to the right and go do what we think that he ought to do. These gorgeous monuments and temples and places. In fact, Athens of all places, one of their contemporaries said, there's more gods in Athens than there are people. And now Paul is standing up there saying, guys, this is ridiculous. And what he's going to say in the next few verses, and then we'll read it, this God, this unknown God, he is the creator of everything. He's the sustainer of everything, including you. He's the ruler of everything. Epicureans, you got to pay attention to this God. Stoics, you can't control this God. He's the father of everything. He's intimate. And he's going to judge. It's time to pay attention. That's his sermon. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, really. Since he himself gives all things to all people, and life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You think that you're in charge. It is God. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And here in this next verse, Paul quotes two of their philosophers. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's Epididymes, a 6th century BC philosopher from Crete. I mean, your own people say this. That's what he says. Some of your own people have said, for we also are his children. That's Erastus from Crete. 3 centuries before. They know what he's saying. Just as much as if I were to quote Frost, two roads were in a wood and they split and went different ways. I forgot my quote. But you know what it is, and you know that it's, that's what he's doing. He's saying, your own God, your own philosophers say this. So does it make sense that you can corral him? Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Now, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. You say, Areopagus, that I'm on trial. It's you. You've just heard the truth. What are you going to do? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. He's in court. He's on trial. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world through a man that he has appointed. Having furnished proof of all men by raising him from the dead, Anastasis. He's not another god. He's the God who was raised. And now they go, oh. And some of them start laughing. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. He's released to go speak some more. Some men joined and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the guys on the council, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. I just want to fill in the outline that you have in your notes, if you're there. Otherwise, just follow along. In all of this change, everything that has happened to Paul in the last 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, totally unexpected, in a place he never intended to be, by himself, which he never intended to happen, thrust into the limelight, which he didn't ask for, he didn't schedule this. And yet he's not surprised. Why? Because the Christian life begins with an invitation to change. He ends his sermon that way. He says, therefore, God has determined its time is up. Once you have heard the truth, time is up. It's time to respond. And so he says, repent. The word repent means to change. It's a change of mind. And then when Jesus came, he was saying the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then the next thing he says to these guys on the lake fishing, he says, follow me. To be a Christian is to be changed. It's an invitation to change your mind. It's an invitation to change your life. Repent and follow me. Nothing is going to be the same after that. That's the way it is. And so Paul is not caught off guard, because when he chose and heard and responded to follow Jesus, he said, things are going to change. This is not the same anymore. And so it just becomes a habit of life. This is the way it is. There's going to be this habit of conversation and response that now we enter into life and say, God, what's up? In fact, as we go back to this map that you see in conversation and response, just to remind us that as they left Antioch and headed this way, they thought they were going to go down to Ephesus, I think. He doesn't get there for another couple years. And the Holy Spirit says, nope. So they said, we'll go north. And the Holy Spirit says, nope. And they get all the way to Troas. And you see, they're having a conversation. Who's talking? Well, Timothy and Silas and Paul are talking. God seems to have said no. The Word of God is talking. God seems to have said no. God Himself, through the Spirit of God, is speaking to them. And they're having this conversation. And every time there's a conversation, sometimes the conversation is our circumstances, our health, our finances, whatever it is, this conversation that enters into, and we begin this dialogue, and God says, I'm going to change things, and you have to respond. And that's just the way life... they've been doing this for a long time, several months. And then they get over to Philippi, and he ends up in jail. Didn't see that coming. It wasn't on the itinerary. And then he gets escorted out of town and he goes to Thessalonica and he gets booted out of there. Conversation and response. And somehow in Berea they go on and there's this conversation. Paul, you're the problem. Get out of town. And he gets escorted to Athens, and Timothy and Silas, there's the conversation. Send them to me. Do you see? It's a pattern of life. It's the way it is. I don't like it. Get over it. In our missionary training, when we were in Virginia, one of the first trainings that we went to, they gave us this exercise that we had to do. And we're all around tables So I don't remember the exercise exactly how it worked, other than we were supposed to be in this other culture, and there were certain people at the table who knew the rules, but we didn't know the rules, the rest of us. And so they'd given us this project or something we're supposed to do, and only one or two people knows what the rules are. And the rest of us have to figure it out. It was a very annoying training. For those of us who like to know what the rules are and how you're supposed to behave. But what sticks in my mind is that there was one man, 50 years old, who finally stood up and walked away to the other side, and he just stood there with a scowl on his face. And he said, with his face. He didn't say anything. If you're not going to play by the rules, I'm not playing. If you're not going to tell me what the rules are, I'm not playing. And I'm just going to stand here and not talk to anybody. It was shocking. Isn't this one of the guys that's been called by God to go over and talk to people he doesn't know that are different from him? And he's just not going to talk. What scared me or impressed me was a few months later when we landed in Indonesia, I became that man. And I sat in the house. And I said, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what those words are. I don't know how you get around. I'll get lost, which I did several times because everything looks the same. And I'm not leaving. And then I remembered that man. I thought, oh man. It's just not the way God works. To follow Jesus is to repent and follow and then say, Lord, what's up? What do you want? And he will not tell you too far ahead in advance. He just won't. And so flexibility then becomes a response of worship to say, Lord, what are you doing? But I honor you. But the question is motivation. I've given you the answer. The motivation for change is the holiness of God, but let me explain that. What is the motivation for change? Why do we change? What is it that provokes you to change? Is it some physical thing? You know, you get sick or something like that, so now you're going to have to quit eating salt and sugar. Is it some financial thing? Okay, now what provokes you to change? What motivates and pushes you to change? Why isn't there a McDonald's in Cedar Edge? We were blessed. I knew somebody would come up with it. The CEO of McDonald's could care less whether you like it or not, and whether you crave for it, whether you wake up in the middle of the night and say, man, I wish there was a McDonald's here, because I'd just go get me something. And I have to drive all the way to Delta. Their motivation is the bottom line, money. There's not a McDonald's or a Starbucks or whatever in Cedar Edge because their motivation is money. They don't care that you have to drive all the way to Montrose to get a Starbucks. I know. So I make my own at home. There's a motivation. There's a motivation that's something that moves us. What's motivating Paul? And now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. You know, everybody else on the tour bus is busy taking pictures and just amazed. Look at how beautiful this is, and the gold and the silver and the everything is so neat. I've always wanted to be in Athens. Always wanted to see these things. Always wanted to see these temples. Wow, and then here I am. But he's observing the city full of idols. The word for full of idols, it's a word that Paul coins to describe what God has shown him. It's just one word in the Greek. And it's the only place in the Bible where you see this word. Not only that, it's the only place in all of Greek literature, in any other Greek stuff you read, you won't find this word. It's only here. Because Paul is describing what God has shown him, the indescribable, and he has to come up with a new word. There's this sense of being submerged, of drowning, of being overwhelmed. He's not overwhelmed, but everybody around and everywhere he looks is people that are just being submerged by their foolish idolatry. And his heart is so heavy as he sees people drowning, as he sees people continuing to offer up their idol, they're lighting the candles and all of this. And it's not real. They're spending money and time for something that they think they can control God, but in reality, what they're worshiping is controlling them. And it's just killing him. It's easy to see one of the advantages of going to another country. It's easy to see if you go to Bangkok and you see all of these temples with these Buddhas and Hindu things and people coming in and worshiping and bowing down, and you're walking along the street in Bali, and you see every single store has offerings of food and little banana leaves out in front of their door. And then you go inside, and there's another altar, and there's offerings there. And some of them will even have a cross. And there's you're just covering all your bases. And there's more gods. It's easy to see, but when we come back to what we're used to, do you see that your neighbors and your family is being overwhelmed by stuff that's destroying them? And you, does the Holy Spirit show you the cost of what you're serving? The drowning fool. It's what he sees. And yet he knows that he has the life preserver. What's motivating him to get out of the hotel and talk is he sees reality that God has shown him that demands a word that nobody had ever seen. This oppression. Have you been in a place where you sensed oppression? Where you knew that somebody was just overwhelmed by something that was controlling them? And what has your heart done? So the next, his spirit being provoked within him. That word provoked, it could be stirred, it could be anxious, it could be, this is not right. Something has to happen. In the Old Testament, this word provoked is the word that is used to describe God. As God comes down and sees these Hebrew people that he's rescued out of Egypt, that he's rescued out of slavery, that he's been feeding them, giving them water, been taking care of them, and now Moses is up on the hill. And when Moses comes down and he hears and he sees, these people are dancing around a god that they've made with their hands. And it says that God's spirit was provoked. Sometime later, Psalm 106 and in book of Numbers, it describes it where it happens again, over and over again. They keep on going back to what's killing them. And so now they're marrying these foreign women that they were told not to, and they're called a common assembly, and they're there, and Moses is saying, do you see what you're doing? And in the middle of the assembly, there's a man who walks through the whole congregation with a Midianite woman, and they go into the tent in order to engage in sexual relations. And I can just see everybody going, and one guy, Phinehas, picks up a spear and says, no. And goes into the tent and drives it through both of them, the spear. And the word in Psalm 106 to describe it is provoked. This cannot stay. It's the word of a passionate God. It's the word of a passionate God, and it's the word of a person who is caught up in the passion that says, this cannot stay. This has to change. Status quo will not work when people are drowning. Change. What was read a few minutes ago by Ed, it's the reason I wanted it. You know, the unfolding of your words gives light, gives understanding to the simple. It's just so good. You know, there's times I'd like to stay in the office and just read. I love His Word. I love unfolding. I love how God unfolds it and exposes it. And you go, that's really neat. And then you get to the last verse and it says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. What he sees as exciting, other people go, and his heart breaks. What motivates change? What motivates me to change what I'm comfortable with so that somebody can know Jesus? What motivates me to change something I'm comfortable with so that I can be shaped into the image of God? It's not about money. It's not about comfort. It's not about getting along. It's about the holiness of God, the glory of God. So Paul is brave and he stands up and he says, what you guys worship as an unknown God, let me tell you, because there's coming a day when judgment will come and you need to know. You need to know. And he was driven by it, by that spirit, just like God's, that says it has to happen. And then praise God. When godly change happens, there's joy. Dionysius, Demodocus, and others. You know, it says in Luke that when one soul repents, there is joy in heaven. Celebration, a big celebration. And, you know, right there, Dionysius, the guy who's, he's on the council, he's on the court, he's the Areopagite, and he sees the truth and responds. Just like Nicodemus, just like Joseph of Arimathea, the guys that are on the Sanhedrin, and yet it is not politically correct for them to speak the truth and believe the truth, and yet they do it. Damaris, the mystery lady, you know, in this chapter that we've read and the chapter before, it goes on and on about these upstanding women, and it mentions them several times, but when it comes to Damaris, it just says a woman, because she's not supposed to be there. The woman isn't invited to the Areopagus unless she's a prostitute or a servant. But God speaks to her, and she's listed with the same group of folks as the Areopagite and others. Let me just ask, is your name, fill in the blank, is your name among the others where you have seen and responded and continue to respond? Are there others that you're praying for? How would you change the way you speak to them? How would you change the way you pray for them? How would you suggest we change in order to welcome them if we really thought that Cedar Edge was drowning unless they hear the truth? Flexibility is the joyful response of a Christian to change because they anticipate that God is going to get some glory out of this. How about you? You ready to change?